Bible reading today is from Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 14. And in the church Bible, it's on page 1049. That's Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 14. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? The master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 3,000 litres of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill, and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight.
Okay, so we are on our final part of this series on generosity. You're probably sighing a breath of relief. I know I am. We've established that it is possible to be technically generous with your finances, to give money, but not actually to be radically generous with the things that matter to you, with your time, your emotional energy, your hospitality, your home, all the things that we often value far more than money. Today we're going to see that while it's possible to be technically generous with your money, but not radically generous, it is not possible to be radically generous without being extravagantly generous with your money. And this is a really difficult topic to get right, to get the tone right, particularly in the UK. It's kind of why I've left it to the end of the series. Because in other countries, in places like America, churches and charities are much more comfortable asking for your money. It's just part of the culture. In this country, much less so. We don't like telling you what to do with your money. It's kind of a private thing. We also don't want people to think that that's all we care about. Particularly in church, there is this tendency, I think, amongst a lot of non-Christians to think that church just wants your money. After all, money is power. The church wants power. They want your money. And we, as a church, kind of feel uncomfortable with that. We don't want to kind of give that impression to visitors. We don't even want to give that impression to each other. it's, you know, it's an uncomfortable subject when it comes to money. And I think it makes it particularly difficult for anybody who's in church leadership to stand up and do that. It makes you sound like one of those dodgy American evangelists, you know, give us your money and everything will be fine with you. And I don't want to do that, but I do think it's an important subject, obviously for church finances, but mostly about your relationship with God. Not that it fixes your relationship with God. Giving money is not what makes you right with God, but it does impact that relationship. Your money, your finances, just like every other part of your life, should be under God's authority. So, let's get the elephant in the room out and in the open, as it were, and talk about church finances, because I don't want to be you to be sat there and go, right, when's she going to make the big appeal? When is she going to wind us up, get us feeling guilty, and then tell us how much more we should be giving to church? Okay, so let's get that information out there. It costs around about £70,000 to run this church a year. That's a lot of money. That includes paying pastor, paying for administrative help a few hours a week, not even full time, just a few hours a week, paying for cleaning. Mostly that's on building maintenance, insurance costs, lighting, heating, running the clubs that we do. We saw last week how busy we are as a church. All of those activities cost. And that money doesn't come from anywhere else, pretty much, apart from us. We are a Baptist church, but that doesn't mean we get money from the Baptist Union. All the finances have to come from how we run things at this church. Now, obviously, we can hire out the rooms, so there's some income from that. We rent out the bungalow, and at the moment, without a pastor, we are renting out the manse, so there's some money coming in from that, so that's good. Other than that, the majority of the money comes from you and me and the people who come to this church. We give. And that's what makes up that money that runs this church. So that's a lot of money to make up, and people do. We have run this church successfully for some time. If you look back at the history of Park Street Baptist Church, talk to Ian about the history of Park Street Baptist Church. It's marked by real radical generosity. There are people who have given incredibly to this church to put us in the position we are today. It's amazing. There are still people today who come to this church who give very sacrificially. And if you're one of them, thank you. Thank you very, very much, because it's what makes this church able to do all of those busy things that we do week by week. But I'm not here to kind of guilt you into giving more. I'm not here to make you think, oh dear, I'm not one of those people, I should be, etc., etc. What I want to do today is make you think about your money in a different way to maybe you have been doing. I'd like for you to see your money the way that God sees it, to think about your finances the way that God thinks about it. So I'm not here to say, give more to Park Street Baptist Church. Okay? If you do, if that's what God wants you to do with your money, great. But that's not my primary aim. Sorry, Graham. My primary aim is to get you thinking about your money, get us thinking about our money, in line with how God thinks about it. So let's look at this passage. This is a parable. This is a story that Jesus has made up to make a point. There's this rich man. And he's got a manager who manages his wealth. And this manager is a bit like a steward or a broker who has charge of his master's money. But he has to do everything in line with how his master would want things done. You know, he can't just go off and spend it on his own stuff. He's working to raise his master's profit. Now, the master hears some rumours, starts to make him worry about how reliable this manager is. So he calls him in and says, this is your notice, you're out of the job. Draw up the accounts, sort it out for me, you're out. Okay, not good news. The master, the steward rather, the manager, is stood there thinking, right, I don't know what I'm going to do. Who's going to employ me after my master's just sacked me for not doing a good job? This is not good. He's also thinking, I'm not strong enough. I can't be a labourer. I don't want to go begging. What am I going to do? How am I going to live? And he thinks, I know. Look what he says in verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will still welcome me into their homes. He's got a plan. What's his plan? He's going to make himself some friends. How's he going to make himself some friends? He's going to reduce their debt. Immediately, you get people on side, reduce how much they owe you. Great. What always surprises me in this story is that his employer is impressed with him. You know, I'm not sure I would be if he comes back and goes, well, here was what you were going to be getting, but actually now you're getting this. Doesn't seem like a good return. But actually reading up about it, some commentators seem to suggest that actually what he's knocking off is his profit. He has put on extra interest to the loans, and he's going to cream off that extra for himself. His master gets what he's owed, but the manager would have taken the extra. So what he's doing is he's foregoing his immediate return in order to invest in something that's going to be longer lasting. In other words, in order to invest in friendships, in people who will then welcome him into their homes. He's not going to be left on his own. Okay, so you get the idea that he is giving up his profits now for a longer term goal. Jesus says he is an example for us. Now, he's described as dishonest, so you might be surprised that that's the person that Jesus chooses to be the example for us. But I think there are three things that we can take out of this parable as our example. First of all, we are stewards of wealth that is not our own. Secondly, we're waiting for a home that can't be destroyed. And thirdly, we're looking for a love that'll last forever. Wealth that's not our own, home that will not be destroyed, and love that will last forever. So, let's think about how Jesus tells us to see our money. We are that steward, that manager. His job was not to spend the money on himself. His job was to spend it in the best way possible according to the way that his master would want him to spend it. So his master didn't say, spend that much on that and that much on that. He had charge of how it went, but his job was to be responsible to the master. It wasn't to just do what he wanted. Jesus is saying that all that you have, all that you consider as yours, actually belongs to God. And you are responsible to him for how you use it. Maybe you're thinking, hang on a minute, I worked hard for that. That's my money. I worked hard for that. How did you work hard for that? Well, first of all, you're alive. Not your achievement. God gave you life. You have health. You've had enough health to be able to earn money in some way or other. Okay, well, who gave you health? Do you know how many ways there are to be unhealthy, to die? It's a miracle we're all here. It's him that's kept you alive, kept you healthy enough to work. Also, look at where we are. We are in a country where, for the most part, the work that you do gets rewarded in a reasonable way. You are able to build a decent life for yourself here. Imagine you were born into the slums in India, or a poor village in Togo, or a mountaintop in Tibet in the 14th century. How far would your hard work get you? You wouldn't have the life you have now. You wouldn't be as comfortable as you are now. Your position in life is not because of your hard work. It's because you have been given amazing gifts, part of which is simply the country we live in, the place we live, the advantages that we have. So you can't say that money is yours and you earned it. God has given you gifts in order to bring you to this point. Let me share something personal from Graham and myself. A few years back, we had a completely ridiculous year when it came to our finances. And it made us realise that actually, we're not in charge. We're the kind of people who like to make sure things are okay. We're not the best at saving, but we do put money aside and make sure that bills are going to be covered and that, you know, if something goes wrong with the car, we've got a contingency fund and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Well, this year, everything went wrong. We spent 6 months paying double what we'd budgeted on our mortgage because there were some problems at the bank. We had some problems with the car, which cost us hundreds of pounds over our contingency fund. We had a credit card that there was some fraud happening and that messed up the payments and ended up putting us into debt. It was a nightmare year. By the end of that year, we were several thousand pounds in debt. And it wasn't comfortable. I was getting really stressed out. Graham, on the other hand, was as calm as anything. He was amazing. And he said, you know, it just seems like there's nothing we can do. So why get stressed about it? We've got to leave it to God. And actually, we did. We just had to leave it to God. We didn't have a lot of choice. There did seem every month there seemed to be another financial crisis that we just had to deal with. It was crazy. So we ended that year several thousand pounds in debt. Couldn't see how we were going to get to the other side of that. By February of the following year, we were back in the black. It was all paid. To this day, I'm not entirely sure how. You know, it all came in ordinary, natural ways, but it was a ridiculous amount of money to pay off in a couple of months. And God was saying to us, it's not you. You're not in charge. It's not your money. I have the ability to take this money away. I have the ability to give it back and give you more. Now, I must admit, we've had little financial crises since then, and it still causes me stress. But I keep going back to that, because there's no way, logically speaking, that we should have been able to pay that off in just that couple of months. God was the one that was in charge. That's why David prays in 1 Chronicles 29. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We've given you only what comes from your hand. David was saying, when we give, it's just giving back what you've already given to us. So this is where things get kind of rough. If you are not generous with your money, if you're not giving away the way that God is challenging you to do, it's not about you being stingy. It's about you robbing God. It's not about miserliness. It's thievery. It's not a lack of compassion. It's a lack of integrity. In the last book of the Bible, in Malachi chapter 3, God complains, "You rob me." You ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. In the Old Testament, God made very clear that people were to give at least 10% of everything back to him. And yeah, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, 10%. That's a lot of money. That really would impact. But look at it this way. Suppose somebody comes to you and says, right, I've got all this money and I want you to invest it. And when you get the profits back, you can keep 90% of it. You just have to give me 10%. Would you take them up on it? I would. Get 90% of profits of money that wasn't even mine. So when you look at it like that, when you look at it rather than I'm giving away 10% of my money, but actually God is giving you 90% of his money, that is the difference. Now, some people say, oh, well, tithing, that's Old Testament, isn't it? New Testament doesn't talk about that. Well, actually, a few chapters earlier in Luke, Jesus does talk to the Pharisees. He says this: you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. In other words, Jesus is saying, what you're doing in the tithing is good, just don't forget the other stuff. So bear in mind that in the Bible, there's no standard of expectation or blessing that is higher in the Old Testament than it is in the New. In the New, we have more blessing, more benefits, more grace because of what Jesus has done for us. And so if in the Old Testament God is saying give 10%, in the New he's saying give at least 10%. That's your challenge. And it is a challenge. It's a challenge for each of us because it does impact. It changes how you feel about your money. And I recognise that I've used strong language here, saying, you know, it's about robbery, you're stealing from God. And it's hard enough for those of us who are single or married in a couple where both of us want to follow Jesus. But what if you're married to somebody who isn't a Christian, who doesn't see things that way? What's God saying then? I'm not sure I've got a simple answer to that, and I don't want to pretend it's easy. I think what God's challenge to you is, and just like the rest of us, is how are you looking at your money? Are you looking at it as if it's yours? It's all mine. Or are you looking at it as though it belongs to him? Because if it belongs to him, all of us simply need to go to him and say, how do you want to spend your money? And that may be different. It may not be a 10% to the church or whatever kind of a setup if your relationship is in a different place or whatever. But when we bring that request to God, when we say, what is it that you want to do with your money, we are putting our money in the right place. It's not mine, it's his. I do want to say, though, as we said to the kids, tithing isn't what we do to earn our salvation. Okay, this is not a salvation issue. The only thing that can save you is what Jesus has done. Jesus saves because of his death on the cross. What we're talking about here is our response to that. All generosity, all radical generosity, comes from an overflow of love to Jesus. It's not, I've got to do this, otherwise I'm not going to get to heaven. Okay, be clear about that, because that's something that a lot of people will get wrapped up in, all the things I have to do. Okay, so that's the first point. We have our stewards of wealth that is not our own. The second point, he's not just challenging us about our giving in terms of what the money is and how we look at it. He's also saying, look for the long term. We're looking for a home that can't be destroyed. Notice what it says in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So the manager has decided to forego this extra money he could be making to invest in what could happen later on. Okay, these are the things I'm going to need after I lose my job. I'm going to make things work so that I can be okay then. He could have just said, okay, well, I'm in a job now. I'm going to get as much as I can so that then I'll have it. That's not going to last long, is it? It's a very short-sighted way of looking at it. He's saying, I'm going to put my money into something that's going to last. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, in the same way for us, the people of the light, he says in verse 9, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Key point is, when it's gone. There is nothing you can put your money into in this world that will last. at some point it's all going to be gone. I did ask Amanda for permission for this, but some of you will know that at the back end of last year, Amanda and Adrian had a major disaster in their home, big water leak. It's caused tens of thousands of pounds worth of damage to the home. It's going to cause weeks of disruption as it's being fixed. And, you know, it's just a nightmare to try and deal with that. What if that was all that they had invested in? What if they had poured all of themselves and their money and everything into that home? It was, a lot of it was destroyed. There is nothing that is going to last. Many of us will pour a lot of our finances, a lot of our energy into our homes because it's nice to have a nice home, but also bricks and mortar are generally seen as a pretty good investment. But even bricks and mortar will fall one day. Let's look at Psalm 46 in this context. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. Whatever happens around us, there is a home, a city that will last because God is within her and she will not fall. That is Amanda and Adrian's other home. Just like them, we've got two homes. We've got the physical, earthly home where we are vulnerable. Bad things can happen. We may suffer. But then we also have our home with God. And that home will never be shaken. That home is secure. Jesus says, put your money into things that are eternal. C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Whatever you're putting your money into now that will not last to eternity is out of date. Make sure that what you're doing with your money is in light of eternity. How? Well, that brings us to the last point, this idea that we're looking for a love that will last forever. Jesus is very clever in this story. He doesn't just say, think about eternity. Put your money into things that will last. Put your money into a ministry that will give you an eternal a home, that's great. He says this. He talks beyond our logic to our hearts. Make friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Make friends. Our money, our worldly wealth can't follow us into heaven, but people can. One day we'll have to leave everything else behind, but people can come with us. Jesus is saying, make sure you're using your worldly wealth to build a community of friends that will last into eternity. There's been a whole slew of studies recently about friendship and the benefits of it. In fact, I read about one in 2010 that reviewed all the research from the time, and it concluded that the effect of social ties on lifespan, friendships, on the length of your life is twice as strong as that of exercising and equivalent to that of quitting smoking. So you can quit smoking and not have friends, it's only doing you so much good. You can exercise and not have friends, only doing you so much good. Having friends makes a difference to the length of your life, according to this study. We have been designed to be in community, to experience that love and friendship that we have. And we often use money as a way of kind of making us significant in the world. I am important because I have whatever. But if you have a lot of money but you have no friends, where's your significance? Your significance comes from the people that you influence, the people who care about you, people who love you, the people that you love. But to love can cause more pain than comfort in this world. There are five main areas that I think we need in order to love fully, in order to really get the most out of love. And each of them has barriers in this world. So first of all, we want to be loved for our own sake. Isn't it horrible to find out that somebody you thought was a friend is actually just in it for their own reasons? They're using you for something. Let's be honest. Most of our friendships, it's very rare to find a friendship that doesn't have some aspect of that. Even if it's just for us to feel good about the friendship. There's very few friendships where it's completely loving the other person simply for who they are. In this world, we are limited. In that world, there's nothing else we need. We're in heaven. How wonderful would that be? We don't need anything else. We can love, we can build friendships that don't have strings attached. Secondly, we want to be able to express our love freely. I don't know about you, but there are many times I get to the end of the day when I have yelled at the kids, or I have been grumpy with Graham, or I have just really been frustrated about something that's been going on. I get to the end of the day and think, these are people I love. How am I reacting so badly to them? You know, all of my own frustrations, all of my own issues come into my relationships. In heaven, all of our weaknesses have gone. All of our weaknesses are dealt with. We can love purely and completely. There's nothing going to get in the way of that. Thirdly, we want our love to be reciprocated. We want to be loved as much as we love other people. Very rarely do we love other people as much as they love us, or they love us as much as we love them. It's very rarely balanced. I guess if you think about that concept of loving someone, caring for someone, and feeling that they don't really love you back, you can see the pain that's there. In heaven, that love is there. We will be fully loved. There will never be that worry about our love not being reciprocated. Fourthly, when you love someone, you can't stand them being unhappy. I was reading on Mumsnet online, and there was a question asking, can you only be as happy as your unhappiest child? And most of them kind of agreed. When you love someone the way you love a child, if they're unhappy, it impacts you. You can't be purely happy if one of the people that you love is not. It's hard to see somebody you love suffer in whatever way. You realise how unhappy that makes us in this world, because none of us will have people around us that are happy all the time. We're always going to be compromising in our happiness. In heaven, completely different. No unhappiness. We will be able to enjoy that joy and happiness because we can see the joy and happiness in those that we love. And fifthly, one that's very personal to me and to many of us, when you love someone, you can't stand losing them. The pain of losing somebody, as many of us have found over the last year and over recent years, is really hard. In heaven, there's no loss. We'll never be parted. That's amazing. Jesus is saying heaven is a world of love. Send your money ahead to this world of love. So how? What does that mean for your money, all this stuff about love? Well, first of all, never make your money at the expense of people. People and love lasts. Money doesn't. Secondly, care about people. Care about the poor, the needy. Put your money into helping people who are hurting. People last. Money doesn't. And thirdly, if people last, the word of God lasts as well. When you bring people and the word of God together, then they believe and they become brothers and sisters who will welcome you into heavenly dwellings. When you are investing in people and in their eternal life, you will have that joy of seeing them there in heaven. You will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Then you will be really wealthy. Invest in the future. Put money into people in general. Put money into ministry that changes people forever. And that brings you that eternal effect. Use your worldly wealth to open up heaven, that heaven of love. But perhaps it still feels hard. Perhaps it still feels like you're like, yeah, but 10%? Paul in 2 Corinthians is asking the Corinthians to give money to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were suffering at the time. They're having a hard time. And he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus is that ultimate example of someone who gave away his wealth, all of his riches, in order to make us, who were his enemies, into his friends, so that one day he could spend eternity with us and we could spend it with each other. So think about how you're going to use your money this year. Or maybe I should say, think about how you're going to use his money this year. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you gave everything to make us your friends. Thank you that you have invited us to join you where love is perfect. Lord, I pray that we would see everything that we have here on earth in light of that eternity. Change us from the inside out so that we will give radically of our money, of our time and our talents and ourselves. And may our sole focus be on you and what you've done for us. Amen.
Amen.